Our scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 18 as we continue to make our way through this gospel account. John chapter 18, we'll be looking at, and I'll be reading verses 28 through the first portion of verse 38, another one of those places where a verse break should have happened but didn't. That's okay. The verse numbers are not inspired anyway. So John chapter 18, beginning at verse 28. This is the word of your God. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to him, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests, have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. As you've no doubt been seeing in the news, there has been this increase, not just in the news, but also on social media, of this concern about so-called Christian nationalism. Now, understand from the get-go, I am not here promoting this so-called Christian nationalism. First of all, most people can't even seem to accurately define it. But regardless, the point here is that people have this instinctive knowledge of this concept of a kingdom or a nation. And the question is, which kingdom are we going to be a part of? Who's going to rule over us? Now, most people today, it's not even so much of, "I prefer this person over that person to rule over my life." It's most people today just want to be left alone to do their own thing. I want to be my own master. I want to be my own king. They make up their own laws. And sadly, this type of thing has also infected the church. So much so that people are just concerned about their own self-awareness, their own self-position, their own things that they're going through in their life. It's rather interesting because I saw a clip of this comedian and he was talking about millennials, but it really does apply to every single generation. It does. And he talked about their concern with self-help and being self-aware and self-fulfillment and all of these things with respect to it. And he said, you know, they constantly tell you how they're doing. And we live in a culture today where, in contrast to years past, where people would keep their problems to themselves, now everybody needs to voice their opinion about their own problem and be authentic. You've heard that term? Be authentic. Things like, "Well, I suffer from anxiety." Well, some people do, and that's true. But it could be any type of so-called mental or emotional anguish, things of traumatic nature and such. But what this comedian pointed out is that most people present themselves as going through this, not so that they change, but that everybody else around them changes. And I thought, what an astute observation. They don't care about that. They may get an aspect of themselves where they're honest, but not for changing their own life, but so that everybody else orbits around them and has to adjust. No concern for self-change. Self-happiness, yeah. And this is a reflection of our relativistic culture today. Truth is whatever you want to believe. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, as He said, even from this text, to bear witness to the truth. We as Christians need to understand, we as the church need to understand that there is such a thing of as absolute truth. And it's upon this that the kingdom of God is built. We're in John 18. John is giving to us and filling in some of the gaps, as it were, compared to the other synoptic gospels, events concerning Jesus' arrest and trial. And here we're in the midst of becoming a bit more formal in the trial process. Jesus is coming before Pilate, Pontius Pilate. A man who is forever enshrined in one of our creeds. A man who would soon order the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But Christ stands before him. And what we see in this interaction is really, as Rick Phillips put in his commentary on this text, you could almost call this a tale of two kingdoms. Kingdom of the world and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I hope to show out of this text today is simply this, that Christ's kingdom is grounded upon the truth of who He is and what He does. Christ's kingdom is grounded upon the truth of who He is and what He does. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, we're going to look at the Jews' hypocrisy. And then secondly, we're going to look at Pilate's bewilderment. And maybe there's a better word for bewilderment, but he does seem to be a bit bewildered by this whole thing. So first of all, the Jews' hypocrisy. Look again at verse 28. Then they, that is the Jews, led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, that is the high priest, to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So John, in his account, jumps ahead in the story, as it were, where Jesus is brought to Pilate. Now, the assumption here again is that John was aware that his readers were familiar enough with the story that he could jump to this point. We think, for example, in Matthew 26, in the account that we see there, there's more information about his conversation, as it were, with Caiaphas. John jumps right over this. And Jesus is brought to what's literally called the praetorium. Most likely, Jesus, not so much Pilate's office, as it were, but rather probably his mansion, where he lived and probably conducted some business. But regardless, John notes that it was early in the morning. And that seems, from our perspective, rather odd. But the truth of the matter is that there are apparently records of the time period that sometimes such kinds of business were done in the wee hours of the morning, such as this. It was probably still dark. And interestingly enough, governing officials would sometimes be up. We think about our governing officials, no, they're usually asleep. And then when the daytime comes, they're out on the golf course. Unless the news cameras are nearby. So here it is, early in the morning. Now, who is Pontius Pilate? Well, he was, as is described here, the governor. He is a Roman governor appointed to govern the region of Judea on behalf of Rome. Now, Pilate was known to be morally bankrupt and quite cruel. So, for instance, we read of the account in Luke 13 of Pilate mixing the blood of the Galileans in their sacrifices. That was just a reprehensible act of contempt against the Galileans and the Jews of the day. But on the other hand, Pilate was also an individual who seemed to be a bit of a puppet. He seemed to be one who was easily influenced and didn't want to rock the boat in such a way that would threaten his position. And so there were times, even in his reign, as it were, where he acquiesced to the Jews so as not to get them upset to complain to his authorities and then have him removed. Well, that did end up happening eventually anyway. So Pilate is kind of a mixed bag, as it were. Morally bankrupt, quite cruel, yet also at the same time somewhat of a puppet, easily controlled for the sake of his own position. But notice, as this progresses, John makes it a point concerning the Jews. These religious officials from the Sanhedrin, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. A sermon on man's depravity from this text by itself could be given. John recounts to us they did not enter so as not to be defiled. Now, first of all, I want to get a slight difficulty out of the way because the language at the end of the verse, so that they could eat the Passover. A lot of people that are critics of the Bible will say, see, there's a contradiction because Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples before this. This is the next morning. And to be fair, it is a complicated issue. But I think probably the best explanation out of the ones that I have read is just simply that what John is referring to here is the Passover feast that really went on all week long, and not so much the Passover lamb that was the first one to initiate the feast week. That seems to be the best issue. And so the Jews have incorporated into their Passover week the idea that we can't be defiled for the whole week. Now, on the surface, that sounds very noble, trying to obey the law. But all the while, missing the point, here they are handing over an innocent man to be crucified. But they're worried about entering into the governor's house lest they be defiled. The sick irony is almost tangible. So concerned, and we see again, the Jewish religious leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, etc., those that make up the Sanhedrin. This is just a demonstration of what we already know about them. They are concerned about outward acts of ritualism, a checklist of things to make themselves pure and clean and holy, as it were, but having no concern about true inward holiness. No doubt, they've justified themselves in what they're doing. This man's rocking the boat. We got to get rid of him. We'll make sure the Romans do it. So concerned about ceremonial defilement, there was no concern whatsoever of the defilement of sin in their hearts and the murder of an innocent man. And we think, wow, how disgusting of them. And you'd be right. But Christians also need to consider this. Not that we're going to necessarily bring someone up to murder an innocent man. But how often are we concerned about ritual and outward appearances with little concern for the weightier matters of the law that Christ himself demonstrated? Mercy, justice, and we can go even further. Love for one another. Love being, as Paul says, the fulfillment of the law. You see, in other words, we could be all about how we're to present ourselves in church, how we're to present ourselves to the world. And these things do matter. They're not inconsequential. But they are ultimately meaningless if these weightier matters of the heart and concern for holiness are absent from our lives. So my challenge to all of you, do you concern yourselves with the internal spiritual side of holiness, purity of heart and mind and word and actions? Or are you just concerned about the ritualistic side of the Christian life? Well, I go to church on Sunday. Twice. I make sure I go to prayer meeting. Now, these are good things. And even as Jesus told the Jews when they talked about their tithing of their cumin and mint, they give a tenth of all they had. Remember what Jesus said to them with respect to the weightier matters of the law. He said, you should be doing those things in addition to the weightier matters of the law. He doesn't say stop doing those things. It is good to go to church twice, to be in the presence of the Lord, to go to prayer meeting, to go to Sunday school. But it becomes nothing but mere ritual if we dismiss any concern for actual holiness and purity of thought, word, and deed in our lives. So as wicked as it seems that these Jews are, how often do we follow their pattern of being more concerned about outward appearance and having little concern for our actual holiness? Well, Jesus then and Pilate, or excuse me, the Jews and Pilate have a bit of a conversation. Pilate goes outside to them. He acquiesces in a sense. He meets them where they're at. What accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. What's the charge? Is basically what Pilate's saying. Oh, he's guilty, otherwise we wouldn't have brought him. They don't answer the question. They basically say, in essence, obviously we brought him to you because we know he's guilty. Just take care of it. Now, some commentators, based on some things we know about Pilate, see this almost as a bit of a veiled threat to Pilate. He's guilty. You need to deal with it. You're going to deal with it. That may or may not be the case. It doesn't matter all that much, to be honest. The fact is, the Jews here have all kinds of trumped up charges anyway. They just want Jesus out of the way. And here we begin to unpack this hypocrisy. They are so concerned about not entering the governor's palace, but they are even more concerned that Jesus is taken care of. And it goes to show these Jewish religious leaders of the day which kingdom they really belonged to. Pilate responds to the Jews, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. He kind of snaps back, as it were. Look, if you don't have a charge for me, you need to deal with him then. Take care of it yourselves. And this is where the Jews' ultimate purpose comes into play. Their response to that, they say to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. You see, at the time, under Roman law, it was only the Romans who had control over administering capital punishment. Now, the Jews had every right to pass a judgment that said he deserves death, but they could not execute that judgment. So here we see the Jews' ultimate purpose, that what they want to happen to Jesus is that he be executed. And they no doubt have a full idea that because Jesus is not a Roman citizen, that this meant crucifixion. Now, they knew their Old Testament Bibles. Cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. They wanted this man crucified. They knew he was innocent. They made stuff up about him. They truly suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. This is their hypocrisy, and it stands as a stark warning to you and to me about the effects of sin even upon the religious. None of us should be so bold as to assume that we would not have such things in our own hearts. I have seen too often misuse of our church courts to go after individuals in the name of righteousness. It's wickedness. None of us should be arrogant enough to think that this does not fill our own hearts. Well, what do we do when such thoughts? First and foremost is you need to acknowledge it. Acknowledge the reality of our own lives that sometimes bear this kind of hypocrisy as we live. Concern for certain aspects of Christianity while ignoring others. In fact, go even a bit further. Concern, over-concern with certain aspects of Christianity at the expense of others. We really are to be whole Christians. Not part-time Christians or partial duty Christians. But Christianity ought to affect the totality of our life in everything we do and say. We're not just simply Sunday Christians. We're Christians when we wake up. We're Christians when we go to sleep. We're Christians when we're driving on the road. And everything we do and say ought to reflect the Lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives. This was the very thing the Jews were trying to suppress. The Jews therefore said, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. They wanted him to crucify it. And John interjects in verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he would die. Now, Jesus had spoken this in a number of places, but in particular, what he said to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 14, about being lifted up. Jesus himself knew this was the kind of death he would die. Crucifixion, reserved for the worst kind of criminals under law. The most torturous physical type of execution of the day. Which, of course, all paled in comparison to bearing the full wrath of God in the place of sinners like you and me. And all of this, Christ did willingly. Well, we've seen the Jews' hypocrisy. Well, let's now move on to our second point, Pilate's bewilderment. Look now at verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" So Pilate goes back in, asks him straight up, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, again, here the assumption is that John knew of the other events and his readers knew of those other events, the charges that were formally brought, that he claimed to be a king, etc., etc. So John just leaves that out. He gets right to the conversation between Jesus and Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? And isn't it fascinating how Jesus kind of answers like a lawyer? Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Well, we pretty much know the answer. But to be somewhat fair to Pilate, as one who is governing this region on behalf of the Roman Empire, Roman authorities, he would have to take seriously those who tried to set themselves up as king. So, of course, he's got to investigate this. All he knows, as Pilate says to Jesus, "Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. So what have you done?" He doesn't really know. So he's trying to pull out of Jesus what this is all about. When Pilate asks him, "What have you done?" Jesus actually answers by going back to the first question. "Are you a king?" And Jesus answers, "My kingdom," some would translate legitimately, "my kingship. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Rather than speak of himself as king directly, he speaks on his kingdom. And he notes, importantly, that his kingdom is not of this world. And actually, it is probably better translated, "My kingdom is not from this world," or "out of this world." "Of this world" is not necessarily a bad translation, but I think because it has become so commonplace in our language of Christianity that they just kept it in various English translations. I happen to find one that said "from." That's okay. But that's the whole point. Now, lots of attempts have been made to explain what Jesus means here. And honestly, I think most of those attempts just go beyond what they need to do. Just read the rest of what Jesus says. And that's why I also think that the translation "from this world" is better. The point being that Jesus as king and his kingdom do not use the world's ways. They are not originating from out of this world. They do not have as its methodology the ways of this world. It comes from somewhere else. Its methods are completely different. And if it was from this world, my disciples, he uses servants here, but my disciples would have actually been fighting and kept on fighting to keep me from being delivered from the Jews, because after all, I'm a king of this world. But that is not the nature of Christ's kingdom. Yes, we understand from the language of Scripture elsewhere that the language of conquest is appropriate for Christ's kingdom, but not in the sense that the world thinks of conquest. The way Christ's kingdom ushers in this conquest is simply through discipling the nations. It is confirming the truth of the gospel that Christ saves sinners. That's how he as king subdues us to himself. That's how His kingdom advances. It is not from this world. How could it be? It has to be otherworldly for the kingdom of Christ to advance by the simple proclamation of the gospel. That's not how you establish kingdoms. You need an army. You need money. You need plans. You need weapons. Not so with Christ's kingdom. All you need for Christ's kingdom in this world is the faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His kingdom truly is not from this world, but it's come into this world. And it advances when the word is faithfully preached. If you want an example of true Christian nationalism, this would be it. Jesus continues, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." That repetition at the end of verse 36 is actually not the same expression as the first part. What he says there in this second attempt or this second expression, it's more like this. My kingdom is not from this side. The word world, cosmos, is not there in that second one. It is in the first. But it's different here. My kingdom is not from this side. Pilate seems to wonder if there's something to this charge at this point. He's talking of kingdoms. Maybe there's something to this. So you are a king. And Jesus said, "You say that I am a king." Now, Jesus is not contradicting him. This is not one of these non-committal statements. But what he is doing is explaining the foundation and source of his kingdom. He explains it right here. "For this purpose I was born." And that is actually language that kings make. In their twisted minds, "I was born for this. My purpose is to be king of this empire." This is why many kings through the ages thought themselves as gods. "I was brought here for this purpose." Well, Jesus was sent here for a purpose. And notice what that purpose is. To bear witness to the truth. To testify to the truth. This theme of testifying or bearing witness is what we've seen throughout much of John's gospel. Christ Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. Not just a truth, the truth. And it is ultimately the truth that God sent His Son into this world to redeem sinners. That's the ground of our kingdom. That's the basis of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Christ Himself and subsequently His apostles and ministers of the Word testifying to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not guns, swords, tanks, planes, Apache helicopters. You know, those locusts in Revelation. I'm kidding. It is the simple proclamation of a word. Christ Jesus came to redeem sinners. You see, that's the truth. To bear witness to the truth was Christ's purpose. Men are sinners. God lovingly provides a way of salvation through Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ bears witness to Himself as the substance of the truth and bears witness to Himself as to the task given to Him by the Father to come into this world and do the will of the Father and redeem sinners like you and me. as king. Jesus serves as a prophet to reveal God's plan of salvation through the redemptive work of this same kingly prophet. And that redemptive work will come by the hand of Pontius Pilate. That redemptive work will come by the sacrifice that Jesus himself makes on our behalf, that sinners like you and me might be saved. That's the heart or the ground of our kingdom. It seems that Christians have swung the pendulum in so many different directions, not even one side to the other, but in all kinds of directions. As if it can only go in one, you know, back and forth. It can go in all kinds of directions. How is the kingdom of Christ established? Through the Word. Bearing witness to the truth of who Jesus is and what He has done. Jesus goes one step further. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Everyone who is of the truth listens or hears my voice. Now, first of all, the word there, hears, is like what he said, I'm the good shepherd and my sheep hear my voice. There's something to that. But I want you to notice both there and here the order of things. It's not those who listen are the ones that come into the truth. It's those that are of the truth who actually listen and hear. Just like we hear Christ's voice and we listen to it, we obey it, not to become His, but because ultimately we are His, given to Him by the Father. And you think back when we spent a significant amount of time looking at chapter 17, His high priestly prayer, and He reminds us in His prayer of we whom the Father gave to Him. That's why we hear and obey. We think of that hymn that we sung earlier about our love for God and our faith in God and our service to Him, but all because He first loved us. We who are of the truth will listen, will obey, will hear. And then we get these famous words from Pilate. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" He responds with a question showing fully his state. He's not of the truth because he's not really listening to what Jesus is saying. Now, to be fair, Pilate does conclude this man's innocent. But that's all he concludes. He doesn't recognize who Jesus is. What is truth? And this is a question that the world asks constantly today. It's plagued, if you will, philosophers for centuries. What is truth? As I've mentioned, philosophers ask some really good questions, but man, their answers are horrible. What is truth? People ask this today and in the same manner. And today, its truth is whatever anyone makes of it. Well, that may be, you know, that Christianity, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. And I'm reminded, and of course, now even this is somewhat outdated, but some years back when R.C. Sproul, he would say, that's ridiculous, that's nonsense, truth is truth. Imagine saying to your math teacher, well, 2 + 2 may be true for you, but it's not for me. But now we have people even questioning that. What is truth? The simple answer to the question, what is truth, was standing right in front of Pilate. Jesus is the truth. Who he is and what he's done, that's the truth. That's the foundation of his kingdom. That's the basis of the church. We're so concerned, many Christians are so concerned about affecting culture. Well, if we get the right man in office, that'll do it. No. That won't. If you really want to affect culture, live in accordance to God's word in the everyday. Just do it. Focus on the truth of who Jesus is, what he came to do, what he's accomplished, and what he offers to sinners. That's the basis of the kingdom. Christ's kingdom is grounded upon the truth of who he is and what he came to do. And in fact, in a few minutes, we'll ourselves testify to this truth. That we belong to Christ. That Christ Jesus sacrificed himself on our behalf. That he shed his blood. That we might be redeemed. That we might be a part of his kingdom. That's what truth is. The Jews were filled with hypocrisy. Pilate was bewildered. What about you and me? While it is true, and our own confession of faith states it, there are things in Scripture we just don't get. Some things are hard. Not everything is as plain as it should be to us. But what may be known about the gospel of salvation is clear. And that is what builds Christ's kingdom. That's the foundation. What is truth? Oh, poor Pilate. Truth was standing right in front of him. My friends, truth is ever before you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Rest in him. Put your faith in him. Love him. Serve him. And through you, his servant, his child, he will transform this world. That's what Christian nationalism should look like. I'm not really going to use that expression. Because most people don't even know what it means. Just stick with the language. Christ's kingdom is not from this world. He is from above, sent by his Father to redeem sinners and grow his kingdom through the preached word of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that his kingdom supernaturally, divinely advances through the simple means of grace, of the word, sacraments, and prayer. May that kingdom continue to grow and stand fast on the truth of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we rejoice that Jesus Christ is the truth, that who he is and what he did is there to remind us that he is the one who builds his kingdom, a kingdom that is grounded upon the truth of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see this. Help us to not be like the Jews in their hypocrisy or Pilate in his bewilderness. May we have the truth of Jesus ever before us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.